come back again
this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the two mountains. I'll read the description of the mountains here in verses 18 through 24. We finished the description of Mount Sinai and began the description of Mount Zion in our last study. And now we're going to pick up and begin to talk about, finish off Mount Zion and get into the final exhortation in this chapter. So in chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We suggested that the next couple of phrases should be read this way. To an innumerable company of angels in general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I hope to get beyond the end of that, but that will do for a start. Let's pray once more and ask for God to guide our meditation. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us citizens of Mount Zion, and that we can come into your very presence, come boldly unto the throne of grace. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on this passage, that you'll deepen our understanding of it. But, Father, we're mindful that such wonderful access and deep knowledge entails a tremendous responsibility. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast in our service to you, with a deepened love and devotion to you, and clear insight into how you would have us stand up for you in the face of those who would call us back to Sinai. Help us, Lord, to bear a clear and unambiguous testimony in these difficult times. We commit ourselves to you and pray that you'll guide our discussion together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I've got a few questions here for that some of the youngsters might enjoy paying special attention to. We're going to look at the title, Firstborn. Now, we looked at this last week in our Easter study, but here's where it comes up in Hebrews. And, Michael, the question for you is, since our Lord is called the Firstborn, back in chapter 1, verse 6, why is it appropriate for us to be called Firstborn? You know, what's the logic behind the writer's use there? And, Ben, we're going to read that we are written in heaven. I'm going to suggest an event in our Lord's life that illustrates what that means. Maybe you can listen and see if you can figure out what it was. Then Nate, a little bit later in this chapter, that we're going to read about Abel's blood saying something. The blood of Abel we read in verse 24 that speaketh, our Lord's blood of sprinkling speaketh better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood say? What does the Lord's blood say? Well, the scriptures don't tell us, but what point is the writer making here in contrasting the blood of Abel and our Lord's blood? Caitlin, when we get into verses 25 through 29, we're going to see that although we have moved from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, there's something that has not changed. There's something that is consistent between the two. What is it? And faith, we're going to read that Israel did not escape from God's word, even though they refused to listen to it. I'd like you to listen and see if you can find an example. Then we may not get as far as the final earthquake, but if we do, Elijah, what's the very last earthquake going to be? There are lots of earthquakes. Almost every week we read in the newspaper about an earthquake somewhere, big, little. But there's going to be a last earthquake. When is that going to be? And if we don't get to that this week, then Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. So keep those things in mind. As I mentioned, we are looking now once more at the contrast between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. We finished Mount Sinai. We're in the middle of studying the characteristics of Mount Zion. And I suggested to you in our last study that there are seven of them in the list here, corresponding to seven characteristics of Mount Sinai. And here they're organized by category. So we had two that told us the place, Mount Zion, and then gathered around that sanctuary on Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We were in the middle of studying this innumerable company, which we said had two parts, the general assembly of angels and the church of the firstborn. And I didn't give you this verse from Psalm 89 last time, but I found it over the last week, and I wanted to share it with you, which shows that this idea of the angels and people joining their worship together is not just a New Testament idea. It comes right out of the Old Testament. So in Psalm 89, verse 5, the Ethan writes, "The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord." Well, that would be the beings in the heavens, metonymy of place for the angels in heaven. "Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." Congregation is a very distinctive word in the Old Testament. It talks about the assembly of God's people. And in fact, in the Septuagint, this is the word church here, the church of the saints. "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." I believe there the assembly of the saints would be, again, the people of Israel, and those that are about him are the heavenly hosts. And we talked about various passages in the New Testament that tell us that the angels are very much interested when we gather together. And they're watching. And they're participating with us when we sing Reginald Heber's great hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." We're singing a song that we know from Isaiah chapter 6, the angels are also singing. But when we get to the description of the church now, so we have the company, the angels in general assembly, but in verse 23 we have the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. We have three interesting terms here, and they all deserve our attention. First, they're called the church. And it's worth noting that church in the Bible always refers to God's people on earth, God's people assembled together. So we're talking here about those who are still living on earth but have not compromised their faith. Next word is the church of the firstborn. Now, we devoted a good deal of attention to this last week in our Easter study, and we saw that firstborn is primarily not a title of priority but a title of preeminence. Remember that distinction? It can mean you're the first one born. But more often in the New Testament, it refers to somebody being in a position of prestige. And we even looked at a number of examples of people in the Old Testament that are called firstborn that were not firstborn. But they were prestigious. They were the premier. They had the first place in importance. That's the way the title is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. In that beautiful description of our Savior in Hebrews 1:6, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, all the angels of God worship him." So our Savior is called first begotten. This, again, is not a title of priority. Our Savior is not called first begotten here because he was the first thing created, because he wasn't the first thing created. His creaturehood began when he was born of Mary. He was the eternal Son of God. And then at a point in time, after many other people have been begotten physically, he was born. But he is the one who is in the position of preeminence over all creation. That's what we saw in Colossians last week. But it's interesting that now in chapter 12 and verse 23, we are called the firstborn ones, the church of the firstborn ones. The noun is plural. This is not talking about the church that belongs to our Lord, the firstborn. This is talking about the church of the firstborn people, the firstborn ones. And an interesting question, which I suggested Michael might want to pay special attention to, is why does it make sense for us to be called the first begotten ones? Our Savior is the first begotten one. Why does it make sense for us to be called the first begotten ones? What gives us the right to be preeminent? He's the preeminent one. I think this goes back to the overall pattern that we've seen in the book of Hebrews. The major division in the book between the first part and the second part is between the life, the person and work of the Son of God, that's our Lord Jesus, and the life that we live as the sons of God. You'll remember we looked at the different ways that the word son is used throughout the book. And up to the middle of chapter 10, it always is talking about the Lord Jesus, with only one or two exceptions. And after the middle of chapter 10, it's always talking about people, and in particular about us as God's sons whom he chastens in order to make us like his son. Well, he's going to make us like his son, and part of that is being preeminent. This is an amazing privilege that we have. But we're told numerous times in Scripture, and we'll see it later in this passage, that we're going to reign with him. We're going to share in his preeminence, in his glory. We're going to share in his glory when he comes again. So we bear this honored title of the firstborn one. So it's the church. That's the assembly of God's people on earth. Second, it is the church made up of people in the position of preeminence. They have the title firstborn ones, because they are united with the first begotten, our Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're told that we're enrolled in heaven. And as I was meditating on this, I discovered that this particular Greek word only appears in three other places in the New Testament. And I think, and this will be of special interest to Ben, I think that this gives us a clue as to what it means for us to be enrolled in heaven. Those three instances are all in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5. Now, I've put on the screen for you Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Our version says taxed. But what was actually going on was not necessarily collecting money. Maybe they had to pay some money. But the big idea was they were being written down. Caesar wanted to know how many citizens he had in each of his divisions, in each of his provinces. And this was primarily a census. You know, we're in the middle of a census right now. The government's trying to count us all. It ought to be easier since we're all at home. We're not moving around. But whether or not that's the case, the purpose of a census is to find out how many people you've got. Who are your citizens? That's what Caesar wanted to know. Who are your citizens? What's it mean for us to be enrolled in heaven? The church is not an informal association. This is not like stopping into your neighborhood coffee shop and seeing the people that are there regularly and sharing the latest gossip with them. You are enrolled. You have membership. You have citizenship in heaven. That's what it means to say that we are enrolled in heaven. We're citizens in heaven. And the verb is in the perfect tense. We have been enrolled. This is something that has already happened, and it has an enduring effect on us. Our Savior said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." When our Lord sits in final judgment on the world, the great white throne that we see in Revelation chapter 20, the final criterion for those who are cast into the lake of fire is that they were not found written in the book of life. None of those whom the Savior has redeemed to himself will be cast into that lake. So they make a final check at that judgment, and they make sure that everybody that is condemned is not written in that book of life. So this is not just a casual association. We are the church, the earthly assembly of those who by our association with our Savior have the honored title of the firstborn ones, and we are citizens of heaven. We are registered in heaven. Well, let's remember what we're looking at. We're looking at the place, Mount Zion, the city of God, And we've been looking at the worshipers, this innumerable company made up of angels and also of the believers here on earth. The host of God in heaven and the earthly gatherings of his people. But now, of course, the point of worship is not the place that you worship. That's incidental. Anita and I met in a church that's called Westerly Road Church. Very creative. It was located on Westerly Road in Princeton. Well, they've moved since then. And this morning, we looked up in Google Maps to see if we could find the old church building and see what became of it. You can't find it. Someone tore it down, built a house there. Well, that's okay. The place is not the main objective. What is it? Well, maybe it's those that we meet with. Maybe that's what's the important thing about the church. Well, how about the angels and the church of the firstborn? But if all that you have is the people and the angels gathering together, that's sort of a celestial Kiwanis club. The point of our gathering is not just to be together. It's not just a social engagement. The point of our gathering is to worship God. He is the center of our worship. And so our writer ends his list by talking about God and Jesus. He doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, and that's an interesting omission, and maybe we'll talk about that on some other occasion. But he does talk about God and the Lord Jesus, and the phrases, the spirits of just men made perfect, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, I believe are there to illustrate and explain why he describes God as the judge of all, and why he describes Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. He doesn't just say God and Jesus. He describes them in terms of something that they do. One is the judge, the other is the mediator, and to illustrate each of these, he gives us another phrase. Well, let's talk about God, the judge of all. You should understand that some early people who learned about Christianity and were trying to figure out what it meant thought that we should make a distinction between two different gods in the Bible. There's a fellow by the name of Marcion. You can read about him in Wikipedia if you want to. And he said, well, the Old Testament God is so judgmental, he's always condemning people. That is so different from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so gracious. They must be two completely different gods. So we came up with this scheme as one God in the Old Testament and a completely different God in the New Testament that has revealed himself through Jesus. Well, there are many verses that explain why that cannot be true, but this is one of the best ones. Because what we're told is that when we get to Mount Zion, there in the middle of Mount Zion, we find God, the judge of all. We may not be at Sinai, but the God of Sinai is at the center of Mount Zion. Same God is there. This is going to be very important in verses 25 and following. That's the whole point of verses 25 and following. We'll see a bit later here. The scriptures tell us that we must, every one of us, must give account of himself to God. He still has a standard. He expects us to follow that standard. He will hold us accountable if we don't follow that standard. That's why when we come together at the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves and we're to hold one another accountable as well in order to avoid more severe judgment coming from God if we tolerate sin among the believers. Now, this is a sobering idea that God, the judge of all, is here in the midst of our gathering. But remember what his purpose is. He is bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. He wants to conform us to the image of his son. That's Romans 8:29. His sovereign purpose for us is not just that our sins will be forgiven. Remember Ephesians 2:8-10. People love to quote 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wonderful! I'm saved! I didn't have to do anything for it. That's right. But don't stop there. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works,
which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There are lots of verses in the Bible about God's foreordination, about his predestination. And one of the things that's included is your godliness, your godly life. You are preordained not just to have your sins forgiven, but to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what God said to Abram? Back in Genesis chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The Septuagint word there is blameless. Abram, I'm watching you every step of the way. You walk before me, and I'm Almighty God. Don't think you can escape. You walk before me and be perfect. Think of two different fathers. One father has no standards at all. Maybe he's never at home, or maybe he's addicted to alcohol or drugs. He has no standards. What kind of children do you think he's going to have? Except for the grace of God, they're going to be hellions. They're going to be making trouble every day. Now think of another father who has a clear moral standard and enforces it with his family. He's a loving father, but he is also a father who does not overlook sin. How would you expect his children to turn out? Much, much better. Because they'd have a moral compass. He would have given them moral guidance. And our Father is God, the judge of all. We were reading earlier in chapter 12 how important it is that he chastise us. He can't chastise us if he doesn't have a standard of uprightness, of morality, if he's not enforcing his own law among us. God, the judge of all, is there. He is our Father. And the Father better be setting the standards for the family. This is illustrated in the expression, the spirits of just men made perfect. And again, three words require our attention. First of all, these are spirits. So before we had the church on earth, but when we gather together, not only are we assembled together with the angels, we're also assembled with those who have gone before. And they are described here as saints in heaven. We should not be surprised at this because back in chapter 12, verse 1, we were told that we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, all these people that were described in chapter 11. I believe that on the basis of that verse, it is biblical to think of the believers who've gone on ahead as being conscious of what we're doing and being interested in our affairs. And these spirits are called just men or righteous men, which in Hebrews emphasizes not imputed righteousness. The word's used a bit differently than Paul uses it. In Hebrews, the word refers to their practical righteous conduct. These are people who, as we saw in chapter 11, that's our list of just men made perfect. They were people who lived out their faith in their lives by faith. They did this and did this and did this and did this. They were people in whom godliness was manifest. But they're also said to be made perfect. And we've already noticed a tension in this term, to be made perfect, because sometimes the term refers to our ultimate perfection at the Lord's return. And in that sense, they without us are not made perfect. That was chapter 11, verse 40. So all these saints that have gone on ahead, we were told, were not yet made perfect because they didn't have their bodies. The redemptive process had not come to its full conclusion. But in Hebrews 10:14, we read about a different perspective on perfection. By one offering, he, our Savior, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The sacrifice of Christ has perfected us forever. Now, it's often been said that salvation has three tenses. We were saved when we trusted in Christ from the penalty of our sin. We are being saved by God's discipline and the indwelling spirit from the power of sin as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus returns, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin, because we'll finally get our resurrection bodies and we won't be burdened down with the law of sin that is in our members, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7. Well, the people here are perfect in the first sense. They are people who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see these two aspects of their salvation. There is that they are righteous in their conduct, and they're also justified by their faith in the coming Messiah. They're part of the fellowship. They're part of the cloud of witnesses watching us. So we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We come not just to angels and people here on earth. We come to God, the judge of all, and those whom his loving fatherly discipline has already brought to a state of righteousness, the saints in heaven. And we also come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, in verse 24. He's not presented here as king. He's presented as the one who establishes the new covenant. The only other mediator named in the New Testament is Moses. That was in Galatians 3, 19 and 20. When they were afraid to encounter God directly, he stood between them and God. Three times in Hebrews, our Lord is described as the mediator of the covenant that the major prophets promised, with particular emphasis on Jeremiah chapter 31. And one of the last of those three is this verse right here, which says he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now back in chapter 8, verse 6, we were told he is the mediator of a better covenant. And in 9:15, he is the mediator of the new covenant. But just to make life interesting for you, if you check the Strong's numbers, you'll find that the word new in 9:15 is not the same as the word new in 12:24. So he's the mediator of this covenant that was promised in the prophets. But this covenant has three characteristics. The first characteristic is that it is better. It is superior to Sinai. That's one of the key words of Hebrews, and particularly the earlier sections of Hebrews. Better, better, better. In particular, the sanctuary and the sacrifices are better. They're more efficacious. They can actually take away sin, not simply cover it over. In 9:15, he's called the mediator of the new covenant, and that's the word that's used in Jeremiah 31:31. This is referring to a fresh covenant. You broke my old covenant. I'm going to give you a fresh one. It's clean. You spoiled your coloring page. Here's another coloring page for you to work on that's not spoiled. It's fresh. But here, the word new means something that is new in time. It has never been active before. It's brand new. It's not just a clean coloring page. It's something that didn't exist before. At Sinai, you didn't have access to this covenant. It wasn't there for you. Now our Savior has made his sacrifice, and now he is the mediator of the new covenant. Well, just as the saints, the spirits of just men made perfect, illustrate the function of God, the judge of all, as a disciplined but loving father who is raising his children and bringing us into conformity with Christ, so we have something to illustrate what it means for Jesus to be the mediator of the new covenant. That is, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So this says that our Savior's blood says something, and it suggests that Abel's blood said something. And Nate, I know, will be particularly interested to understand the difference between these two. The idea of Abel's blood speaking comes from Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. You'll remember that Abel's brother was Cain, and Cain was jealous because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's sacrifice was not. And Cain did not try to remedy this situation by doing better next time. Instead, out of jealousy, he killed his brother. Don't do that. Ben, Nate, don't do that. Michael, Elijah, Gabriel, Josiah, don't do that, okay? It's not right to kill your brother. But that's what Cain did. And he thought he could hide Abel, and nobody would know what had happened. God knew.
And in Genesis 4:10, God said to Cain, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." That is the blood of Abel crying out and saying, "Cain slew me." It's accusing him. It's pointing out Cain's sin that he thought was so cleverly hidden. And God said, "Uh-uh. The voice of Abel is calling attention to your sin. I'm going to punish you." And God did punish him. He put a curse upon him. That's what the blood of Abel says. It's the blood of condemnation. It's the blood of accusation. What does our Savior's blood say? Well, back in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we read about our Savior's blood and how it is the basis in heaven for his intercession for us. He's able to come before the Father and say, "Father, I know these people have sinned. I'm not here to accuse them. I am here to say I paid the price for their sin, so you should accept them." His blood pleads for our forgiveness and for our acceptance with God. And with this, we come to the end of the two mountains. They both begin with a mount. They both end with a voice, the voice of words that the people could not hear in verse 19, the message of the blood of Messiah, telling us of the forgiveness of sins. They've also reminded us of the heroes of chapter 11. And who was the first hero, by the way? It was Abel. Sister Anita pointed this out to me. I thought this was a very nice observation. We start off with Abel, and here we are at the end with Abel. And we come together, when we are assembled as a church, we are assembled with the whole company of faithful saints in the past and in the future. And now he's going to draw the moral from the story. Verse 25. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." Now I'm going to read this through. And as I read this through, I want you to keep in mind what we've seen in the two mountains. And ask yourself, have I seen any of these ideas before? Verse 25. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." As Anita and I were meditating on this passage, we begin saying to one another, look at this word here. Didn't we see that back in the description of Sinai? Yeah, but how about this word? And we made up this list here. In chapter 12, 25, we talk about him that speaketh and his voice. In Sinai, verse 19, we read about the voice of words that God declared to the people from the mountain. 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." In verse 19, "which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." They couldn't stand to hear the word of God. And here the writer says, "Don't you dare refuse him that speaketh." It's the same word for refuse as is translated entreated back in verse 19. In verse 26, "his voice then shook the earth." Now the interesting thing here is that verses 18 to 21 don't mention this aspect of what happened at Mount Sinai. But if you go back to Exodus 19:18, which is the passage that the writer has in mind there, it tells us that not only was Mount Sinai altogether on a smoke, but the whole mount quaked greatly. And you'll find that in the Psalms as well, which for linguistic reasons is probably where our writer got it from. In verse 28, we are told that our service to God is to be accompanied with a certain kind of attitude, reverence, and godly fear. In verse 21, Moses' entire experience with God from the burning bush right on through the golden calf was marked by fear and trembling. And the very last verse
in this exhortation, our God is a consuming fire, reminds us of Mount Sinai, the mount that burned with fire. Lots of things have changed now that we are at Mount Zion and not at Mount Sinai. One thing has not changed, and Caitlin will be particularly interested in the one thing that has not changed, and that is the character of God. The God of Sinai is the same God that is in the middle of the gatherings of God's people. And again, this goes right to the heart of what was wrong with Mr. Marcion's ideas. It's not a different God. It's the same God. The same God who speaks. The same God whose voice shakes the earth, and in fact it's going to shake far more than the earth, it's going to shake the heaven. The same God before whom we should have fear. The God who is a consuming fire. And that was Bilson's lovely coloring page for today. This is the God that we serve. Same God. Different gathering. Not Sinai. Lots of things have changed. One thing has not changed. It's the same God. Let's begin down this list of things here that describe to us the God whom we serve. We won't be able to finish them all today, but we'll be able to get started on it. First of all, in verse 25, we read of him that speaketh, and in verse 26, of his voice. And that reminds us of the voice of words. As at Sinai, God is still speaking. The distinctive characteristic of God in the Bible is that he speaks. He did creation by speaking. God said, let there be light. God said, let the waters bring forth. He tells us in Isaiah, like the rain from heaven and the dew that waters the crops, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It will accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing to which I have sent it. God is at the core of his being a linguistic being, and I think that's why he has given us alone of all his animal creatures the ability of language. It's a fantastic capability. And although, we can teach chimpanzees to do sign language, I can also teach a computer program to understand language. What's that prove? It is that one being who already has the gift of language can give it to another. Where do we get it from? We got it from God. Why did he give it to us? So we could understand what he says. People are so preoccupied with all sorts of different ways of knowing God. Traditions, institutions, manifestations of the Holy Spirit, miracles, nice warm feelings inside. And from the very first verses of the Bible, God is saying, people, I am speaking to you. I'm talking. Are you listening? Get the wax out of your ears. What matters is my word. You know that. You know that. Remember the Bereans. They were happy to listen to a prestigious rabbi from Jerusalem. And then when he was done talking, they said, okay, Rabbi Saul, that's just really great. Now you go sit over there for a while. We're going to get the scrolls down. And we're going to search the scriptures daily and see what they say. And they were called noble. God speaks. That's the first thing. Hasn't changed. The second thing is his warning. The people at Sinai entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And our writer says, don't you do that. Don't you refuse the one who is speaking to you. The believers at Rome are tempted to refuse what the Lord has spoken. They want to neglect the New Testament revelation and just go back to being Old Testament Jews. This is such a serious issue that it really is the focus of not only the last warning, which is here, but the very first warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Here he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. In both passages, we're talking about a God who speaks. In both passages, we're talking about people who don't treat that revelation appropriately. In 2:3, they were simply neglecting it, overlooking it. But now, having spelled out all the implications of our Savior's revelation, the writer comes back and says, you're not just neglecting it now. After hearing what I have told you, you are refusing it. You are rejecting that revelation. In the first warning, we were told, how shall we escape? And now he reminds us, they did not escape who refused him that spake on earth. I want to tell you about how they did not escape. Actually, I think I have time to, and this is something that faith will want to tell us about, so I should remind you of this. The people said, we don't want to hear this law from God. So Moses came, and he told them what the law was. They couldn't get away from it. And how did that law start? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. What did they do when Moses went up to the mount for 40 days and they were afraid he wasn't going to come back down? They made a false god. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. When Moses came down, did God hold him accountable? You betcha he did. There was a plague among the people. And Moses and Aaron had to intercede for the people to stop the plague. They could not escape. Just saying, I don't want to hear God's word, doesn't make you immune to it. I'll give you another example. After they left Sinai, they continued to sin against the Lord. There are many different instances of their rebellion. When they got to Kadesh Barnea, they sent out the spies, and Caleb and Joshua came back and said, let's go up. That was the Lord's encouragement. The Lord was leading them into the land. But they refused to go into the land. They didn't want to hear what Caleb and Joshua had to say. And then Moses said, okay, you're going to wander 40 years. You are not going to escape your neglect of God's word. You may neglect it. You may refuse it. You're still going to suffer. Well, of course, then they said, we're going to go up. That's okay. We were just fooling. And they went up and they were badly, badly smitten in battle. And this is the subject of chapter 3. Those who heard but did provoke. And that was the warning in chapter 3. We don't have time to go back and look at that right now. So these two cases are good examples of where the people refused God's message, but they were still punished for it. They refused God's message at Sinai. They didn't want to hear the Ten Commandments, but when they built that golden calf, God still judged them. And they didn't want to hear the message of Caleb and Joshua and Moses' exhortation, go up, conquer the land, the Lord is giving it to you. They refused the word of God, but they could not escape it because then they were smitten and they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Just because you refuse what God says does not make you exempt from what he has revealed. That's still binding on you. So I'll give you a word to the wise. My teachers used to say in class, and I've been to more classes, I hope, than any of you ever go through in my experience, but some of our teachers would say, we're getting ready for the final exam, right? A word to the wise, be sure to pay attention to chapter 12. Or be sure to pay attention to this concept or to that concept. And when I taught at the university, we get to the end of a class and getting ready for the final, I would say to the students, now, no one can say for sure, but if I were studying for a final in this class, I would pay careful attention to the following things. If you're a successful student, you know to take advantage of hints like that. Those are golden. And what our writer is telling us here is you pay attention to what God has said about his son. Don't reject that teaching. Don't think you can refuse it. You will not escape. The consequences will fall if you refuse what God has said about his son. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have spoken to us. Lord, you not only have given us the wonderful gift of language, but you've given us your word that we can study and understand. And Lord, we're ashamed to think how often we neglect it, or even worse, how often we refuse it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a deep, abiding love for your precious revelation. And then in reading it, we would not only seek to know it in our minds, but to follow it in our hearts, to bow before you day by day, and seek to live out in our lives what you've shown us. Thank you for giving us not only your word, but also your Holy Spirit to strengthen this. And Lord, for Christian brothers and sisters to hold us accountable within the local assembly of your people. Lord, we want to be like those spirits of righteous men. We pray that you, in your righteous fatherly judgment, would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and enable us to live lives that bring glory to you. Whatever the cost may be to us, Father, give us the courage to bear the rejection of the world so that we can glorify you in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We talked about the church of the firstborn, which are written or enrolled or registered in heaven. And there's a lovely hymn in our hymnal, number 375, which builds on this idea. Is my name written there? It starts off as a question in the first two verses. Is my name written there? By the time you get to the third stanza, it's yes, my name's written there. And it talks about the heavenly city. So let's turn to 375 as our closing hymn. If you're able to stand up and stretch your legs. And let's sing this together as our closing hymn, number 375.